What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon. Glad to be with you. This program, as you may know by now, I mean, we've only been doing it for 11 years, but maybe you're new to EWTN. Well, this is for you, especially if you are not a Catholic yourself. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to get those questions answered on today's program, hopefully. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is handling social media for us. That would include YouTube and Facebook, streaming on both those platforms. If you'd like to ask a question there, all you have to do, you don't have to do anything else. Just go to the chat screen, put in your question. Ace will see it, and he'll send it to us here in the studio. That is life in the 21st century. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Here's a great question from Raphael. Why does Mary need a savior if she is sinless?
Okay. Give you an analogy. Okay. Illustration. Let's say... You're running towards the cliff.
Okay.
And you don't hit the cliff because I reach out and I grab you. All right. Versus you've fallen over the cliff and you've splatted at the bottom and I'm coming with the stretcher and the paramedics and we're going to put you back together again. All right. Well, I've saved you in both instances, but it's very different. Very different, right? So Mary is saved from suffering the stain of original sin. She couldn't do that on her own. Mm-hmm. Barring the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, she would have contracted original sin, right?
Sure.
The rest of us went off the cliff and went splat.
Yeah. Well, very good. And Raphael, thank you so much for your email. We're going to get right to the phone since things are starting to fill up at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Adrian in Marion, Iowa. And Adrian is listening to us on the great KMMK. Adrian, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you for taking my call. And this is a little bit long question. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So Jesus gave authority to his apostles to baptize. By what authority do the laity baptize, even in an emergency, or Protestant ministers baptize?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, well, the church teaches that anyone can potentially be the celebrant of the baptism, even though it's appropriate for the clergy. In case of emergency, the laity can do so. And, there are baptisms in sacred scripture that are not performed by apostles. And so there's some precedent there. But the scriptures themselves do not give us, a detailed rubric of the sacrament of baptism or a detailed canon law on the requisites for its correct and valid celebration. One is ultimately dependent on the tradition of the church to understand all of these things about all the sacraments. I mean, the Bible itself is not adequate to answer these questions.
Adrian from Marion, Iowa, thank you so much for your phone call today. It is Call to Communion, and we've got one line open right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Bob is in Springfield, Missouri, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today?
Dr. Anders, Dr. Anderson, I'm intrigued by the language you used yesterday, I think, in terms of baptism or salvation, where Christ's character is imprinted on us rather than righteousness imputed to us. I'm from a Wesleyan / holiness Protestant background, and that resonates with me. I sometimes feel like I have more in common with the Catholics than I do with the Reformed Protestants. But I'm thinking, when I think of terms of character, I think in terms of if Christ's nature is going to be given to me, I start to think differently, I start to act differently. So help me out in understanding what that means for an infant, because that's primarily Catholics or baptized infants. What does it mean? I can understand, I guess, theoretically that the infant receives the Spirit, is a new creation. What does it mean that the child has the character of Christ imprinted? And this is a sort of a preparatory way. So you see where I'm going with this?
Yeah. So Pope Gregory the Great once admonished, not infants, he was speaking to Christians, but he admonished them with the statement, "Become what you are." Become what you are.
Love that.
And I think if that phrase scans for you, it gets at the root of your question, right? That there is there's a capacity, right, that's imprinted on the human soul, a habit, if you will, that can be actualized consciously. Now, as the Christian infant grows in the nurture of the Church and is nourished by godly example and the life of prayer and community and so forth, they are equipped to embrace, to appropriate those moral examples and to live them generously. And there are certainly souls that have grown up from infancy loving God and neighbor. I mean, there's a saint in the Catholic Church called Little Nellie of Holy God. And I think she may be one of, apart from the holy infants, like she's one of the youngest saints ever canonized in the Catholic tradition. She was something like about 4 years old when she died.
Yeah.
You know, but she so impressed the nuns with whom she lived for her charity and her devotion, especially to the Eucharist, that they pressed for her canonization, and the Church conceded the point.
How about that? Bob, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for listening to us there in Springfield, Missouri. In a moment, we're going to get to Joe in Texas, who's got a very important question. Lines are filling up rather rapidly on this Tuesday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And once again, if you're watching us on YouTube, why don't you ask your question via the chat screen? That's all you have to do. Put it right there. Ace McKay will shoot it over here to us in the studio. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon. We're live and we're waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. They say that EWTN is everywhere. Further proof of that, we are on Audible. All of our EWTN podcasts are available right there. Weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show through Ave Maria in the afternoon, and all the latest weekend programming. You can find it all on the Audible app. Very proud to be on all these wonderful platforms. You can hear us just about everywhere. Here now is Joe in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Joe. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you very much for taking my call. My wife and I belong to the Presbyterian Church, PCA, and we both left the Catholic Church years ago. I want to revert, but she did not. My wife grew up Protestant. I grew up Catholic. Got married in her church, but I had a dispensation from the diocese at the time for the marriage. So she joined the Catholic Church with me for a while, then we both left. But she's made it abundantly clear that she does not want to return to Catholic Church. You know, I believe the Catholic Church is the one true church established by Jesus Christ, but she doesn't believe that. So there's no threats of divorce, or it's a strong marriage of 41 years. It's fine. So my question is, if I revert, is it okay to create this type of division in a Christian marriage? You know, I have two adult children, and they're married. They all feel kind of hurt by me, you know, re-entering the Catholic Church. So does it please Christ when a husband, father, you know, creates this type of division in the family? So I'm just, you know, confused what to do. Is this a salvation issue for me if I don't join? So I'm just kind of confused what to do.
Yeah,
so if you
thanks.
Have any advice,
I really appreciate
that'd be
the question.
Greatly
sure.
appreciate it.
I really do. Yeah, and this is not an uncommon problem. So, you believe the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, and that it was His intent for people to join it and be active, participating members therein. And with that conviction, you cannot remain outside the Catholic faith without violating your own conscience. Now, there's only division in your marriage to the extent that your wife doesn't concede to let you follow your conscience. It's very easy for there to be no contention, right? You could follow your conscience and she could follow hers and you could live at peace with one another. I'm not a marriage therapist, but if I were, and you guys came into my office and sat on my couch, the fundamental question I would want to ask to both of you is, can you disagree and still treat one another well? That's the only question, right? Granted, all things being equal, it's preferable when husband and wife can share the same faith.
Sure.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, and sounds like you went into marriage on that basis, understanding that you were going to practice Catholicism together, right? I mean, I think that's what you told me.
Yes.
And that would have been your intent to share a common faith in the Catholic Church. Your wife changed her mind at some point. Maybe you did too, and now you've reverted. Sometimes we can't have the ideal. And when you can't have the ideal, the question is, can you disagree and be good to one another? I understand your wife might feel like personally betrayed somehow in this. That's a shame, because you're not motivated in this by a desire to betray your wife. This has nothing to do with your fidelity to her. The reason that this is bothering you is that you're faithful to her. You want to have a good relationship with her. You want
sure.
to honor her and love her and,
sure.
and value her concerns. Otherwise, you wouldn't be calling me. So this isn't about you betraying her in any way, but she may perceive it that way. And that's not your fault. It's not your fault she sees it that way. My recommendation is you do not have to practice the Catholic faith in a way that is designed or, to provoke her as much as possible. You can find much more accommodating ways to be Catholic. You might, for a time, consider going to Mass and continuing to worship at her PCA church. Let me reframe. You might, for a time, consider going to Mass and attend her PCA church, right? You might not feel like worship is the right word there. I don't know. And show your goodwill towards her express your desire that she grow to holiness as a Presbyterian and that you're not trying to convert her. When I was in the PCA, and I was myself in the Presbyterian Church in America, I grew up in that denomination, we really praised and valorized the example of Martin Luther, who at the Diet of Worms said, "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Roland Bainton wrote a famous biography of Luther by that name, Here I Stand, right? And we thought, oh, wasn't that great? Luther stood up to the evil Catholics and he pled his conscience. I would say, yeah, good on Luther for obeying his conscience. I mean, not good on him for most other things, but good on him for that.
Mm-hmm.
Could you extend the same dignity to me? Right? You think it was a pretty awesome thing that Luther obeyed his conscience. Could you extend that same dignity to me and recognize that I also have to obey my conscience? Otherwise, unlike Luther, I wouldn't be following conscience, right? So when I was in the PCA and I wanted to become Catholic, it wasn't a matter of reverting to Catholicism, it was just converting. My formerly Catholic, now Presbyterian wife did not want me to. And I stayed out of the church for a while because of that. I held off on becoming Catholic because my wife didn't want me to become Catholic. But it had an unintended deleterious consequence, and that is I continued to go to the Presbyterian Church, and it was meaningless to me. I mean, I didn't believe it, and it was just inert spiritually to me. And eventually, I began to kind of languish, and my wife noticed, and she said, "You're kind of useless now as a Presbyterian. You don't do anything, you don't say anything, you're not engaged in any way at all." You might as well just go ahead and become Catholic, darn it, and I did, mm-hmm. And so I fear, like, if you don't become Catholic and you did stay in the PCA just because of your wife, she might have the same thing. She might end up with a spiritually milquetoast husband who's not engaged and doesn't believe the faith mm-hmm. that he purports to be practicing. That's not what she wants. What she wants is for you to not think these things. And you can't unthink them.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. They've been thought. You can't unthink them. And look, you're both committed for better and for worse. Rich and poor, sickness mm-hmm. and health. That's going to include this trial, and you'll figure it out and you'll make it through.
Joe, is that helpful for you in any way?
Yeah. So if I don't convert, is that like a sin? I mean, is this a salvation issue?
Well, look,
Joe,
how do you feel about disobeying your conscience?
I don't like to.
Yeah, well, there you go. That's right. You don't want to disobey your conscience. It's not, you know, even I'm not, I, only, the only place I'm ever going to quote Luther. To disobey conscience is neither right nor safe.
Yeah. Joe, thanks so much for your call. We hope that is indeed helpful for you. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. David is driving through West Virginia. Hey, David, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was trying to figure out how you, Adam and Eve, they had a son,
David,
you're fading out on us here.
I was going through like a dead spot here.
Oh, okay.
Okay, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Okay, when Cain killed Abel, he got banned the land of Nod. And then he took a wife over there. Where'd the other people come from? If Adam and Eve was supposed to be the only people on earth.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So your question underscores what is an obvious fact about the Genesis narrative. And that is that it is not aiming at perfect logical consistency. It is quite honest that in the final form in which this text was put together, whether by authors or editors or what have you, they were not thinking about logical consistency. Now, if you are a fundamentalist Protestant, which I am not, this creates a problem for you. Because if you begin with the assumption that everything the Bible says is literally true in a straightforward denotative way, and that the purpose of the Bible is to give you all the truth you need and the whole truth in a comprehensive kind of way, and in a way where all the parts of the Bible perfectly cohere. And that is the typical fundamentalist way of reading the Bible. If you approach the text that way, then it presents an insoluble problem, and you have to start inventing wild hypotheses in order to solve that. I am not a fundamentalist. I do not think that is the nature of the Bible or its purpose. I don't think the sacred authors wrote to address questions of early human anthropology, which is the way the question is being framed. I think it is a story about humanity's relationship to God, to sin, and to other people. And I think when we encounter these obvious logical inconsistencies, when the church fathers encountered inconsistencies in the Bible, they knew they were there. I mean, they're very obvious. I mean, it's not hard to find them, right? The church father's response was to say, this is a clue that we're not supposed to take the text literally. This is a clue that we are now to kick it up a notch into the allegorical or the spiritual interpretation. And I think that's the proper approach. That's the way of the church fathers, right? Not to kind of press the thing beyond what it's intending to say. You know, the church tells us that we have to be very careful in handling the character of Adam, specifically because the New Testament sets up a parallel between Adam and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say anything of the sort about Cain. So a Catholic is not necessarily obligated to think that Cain is an historical person. Cain, I think, could very reasonably be a type. You know, there's a literary character that stands for a type of human mm-hmm. relationship and a kind of human personality that, of course, pervades every society.
That's absolutely true. David, thank you so much for your phone call today, and be careful out there driving through West Virginia. Yesterday, we got a phone call from Bobby, who couldn't stay on the line, and we ran out of time, couldn't get to it yesterday, so let's do it today. Bobby says, is dispensationalism named that way because Jews do not believe in the new covenant, but in the old covenant? And what does the Catholic Church teach about this?
The term dispensationalism derives from the dispensational belief that the Bible is divided up into distinct, wait for it, dispensations.
Okay.
In which God behaves in fundamentally different ways, discontinuous ways, in each of these subsequent dispensations. And so it's often contrasted with another Protestant hermeneutical theory called covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
And the easiest way to contrast dispensational and covenant theology is, are you into discontinuity or are you into continuity? And covenant theologians look for continuity across the biblical narrative, and dispensational theologians look for discontinuity across the biblical narrative.
Well, there it is. Bobby, thanks so much for your phone call. PK is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. PK says, what benefit is there to the child and the parent in baptizing a child?
Okay, thanks. So when a child is baptized, they are welcomed into the church. They're made a member of Christ's body, which is the church. They are the original sin is eliminated. They receive an infusion of divine grace, and they become priests in the Catholic Church, whose lives are then oriented toward offering the sacrifice of themselves along with the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So they take on an identity that is theirs for the rest of all eternity, namely as being a Christian person in the heart of the church with a vocation to holiness.
PK, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Susan's watching us in Virginia on the EWTN app. Hey there, Susan, what's on your mind today?
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Susan.
Okay, great. I wanted to thank you, Dr. Andrews, for this program. I always learn something when I tune in. I had a recent encounter, and an individual told me that they are totally against ashes on Ash Wednesday, and in fact, the whole idea of Lent, because this is the Catholics reverting to the Babylonian worship of Tammuz. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but I certainly haven't.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Yeah, that's total poppycock. That's balderdash.
Balderdash.
Balderdash. The practice of anointing oneself in ash has biblical warrant. It's a sign of penitence in sacred scripture. Job chapter 42, verse 6, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel 27, they will raise their voice and cry bitterly over you. They will sprinkle dust on their heads and roll in ashes. Right. So there is biblical warrant for the idea of ashes as a sign of penitence and humility.
Okay.
I was talking to a non-Catholic person a while back, and this individual was of the Calvinist persuasion. And, you know, Calvin taught that that God has predestined the majority of the world to eternal perdition and a very select few to salvation. And this Presbyterian individual was talking about missionaries that went and preached to the benighted pagan folks whose religious rites this individual considered to be purely demonic. And I thought in my head, not as demonic as the God that you worship.
Ouch.
Right? This is what I'm thinking in my head,
yeah,
right?
You know? Yeah.
Because they're at least nice, right? You want to consign 98% of the world to damnation with no hope of salvation. But you know what? I didn't say it. I kept it to myself. I'm just saying it on air in front of the whole world, but I didn't say it to that person, you know? In other words, like, you know, even if somebody thinks that you worship a Babylonian God, do you have to go say it to their face?
Discretion, the better part of valor,
exactly.
Something like that. Susan, thanks so much for your phone call. Lots more straight ahead on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Stay with us. It is Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We took a bunch of phone calls in the first half hour, cleared the board, and now look, the board is still clear. Your opportunity to call 833 833- 888-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. You're standing down there at the one-yard line. You could easily cross into the end zone, make that touchdown for the Lord, and yet you're going, well, there's this one thing. What is that one thing? Let's talk about that. 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Joanne via YouTube. Why do Protestants think Catholics worship Mary?
Well, it's because Catholics pray to Mary, and Catholics engage in showy acts of outward devotion to her, like carrying her statue around and putting flowers at her image and this kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
And Protestants see that, and they go, aha, that's obviously worship. Look at you, you're worshiping Mary. To which Catholics respond, no, we're not. To which the Protestant says, but look, 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 you're shouting her name and you're carrying her image and you're throwing flowers on her. You ever been to an Alabama football game? They're carrying Nick Saban on their shoulders. They're worshiping him. Well, maybe, maybe. This is Alabama after all.
Might, you know? Might concede the point
right.
there.
Look, they're waving pennants. They're throwing things at the field. They're worshiping Alabama football. Sort of. Sort of. But most of those people are Protestants. It's not worship.
It's not.
It's loud sometimes. It's showy. It can be silly. We wear funny hats. But it's not worship. But here's the fundamental difference. Here's the fundamental difference. When have you ever seen a Catholic lead a garlanded bull into the 50-yard line at Bryant Stadium and slaughter it and make a Holocaust offering to Nick Saban?
Haven't seen that.
When have you seen a Catholic do that to an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary? We don't.
No.
We don't offer sacrifice to her or to the saints. And that's the fundamental distinction. We do offer sacrifice to God. The sacrifice of Holy Mass, the body and blood of Jesus offered to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world, and our bodies along with them. All right? That's the fundamental distinction between Catholic worship and veneration. That is not it's quantitatively but not qualitatively different from an SEC football game.
Mm. Very good. And thank you so much for your question, Joanne. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Here's another YouTube question. This one's from Fred. How can Catholics be sure of the history of Mary's death and assumption?
Oh, because the church proclaims it as a dogma. Well, not her death, but her assumption. The death of Mary is not a dogma, but the assumption of Mary is a dogma. So there you go. You have the infallible church saying, it's a dogma. That's how we're sure.
There you go. And another one on YouTube, this one from Queen. When did the Catholic Church start doing fasting and almsgiving in Lent? Long time ago.
Yeah, I mean, so the Easter, after the Feast of Sunday... Sunday is the original liturgical feast of Sacred Scripture of the Christian Church. But clearly by the second century, the church is celebrating Easter. We know this because there was a big debate about when it should be dated, right? And fasting before Easter goes back, you know, at least that far. Now, you know, the second century authorities who were debating the date of Easter debated it based on alleged apostolic precedent. So... though our historical records go back to the second century, they suggest an apostolic origin for the Feast of Easter. They don't prove it, but they suggest it.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thanks for watching us on YouTube, Queen. Here's one now from George, also on YouTube. Is suicide the unforgivable sin?
No.
And can you elaborate?
No, suicide is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is final impenitence. It is quite possible that suicide could coincide with final impenitence, but not necessary. So, you know, let's say, for example, a guy throws himself off the, off a bridge. He repents on the way down. He committed the sin of suicide, but he repented of it.
Yeah.
So he wasn't guilty of final impenitence.
Okay. George, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. 3986. Hey, if you're a non-Catholic, you may say, what is the whole deal about Lent? What is it about Catholics and Lent and fasting and all that? We can unpack all that for you. All you have to do is call 833-288-EWTN. Here's one now from Carrie, who says, what does the Catholic Church teach is the origin of hell?
Yeah, so hell is the absence of the presence of God, right?
Okay.
And it is life that is deprived permanently of the presence of God. If you're thinking about hell as, is there some sort of, otherworldly holding tank, as a spatial location, then, I think that's the wrong way to conceive it. Now, presumably after the resurrection of the dead, when people are united to their physical bodies, those physical bodies of the damned will have to go someplace. But there isn't like a place that they go now, because you can't assign spatial location to a disembodied soul.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks, Carrie, for your email. Calls are coming in hot and heavy. We're getting them screened as quickly as possible. One line open at 833-288-3986. Let us go now to Ed in Odessa, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today? Ed in Odessa, are you there?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Ed, go right ahead.
Yeah, first of all, thanks for your show. I love it. Love it to death. I had a question about the Gospel of Mark, and you'll correct me if I'm wrong. I think chapter 8, but it took Christ to attempt to heal the blind man, and I was just curious why he wasn't healed on the first attempt.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the fathers of the church and the doctor of the church have commented upon this, and they find it a kind of spiritual significance. And to be honest with you, I cannot quote any of their particular exegesis right now, because that's gone right out of my head. But I mean, I have read commentaries from, say, Aquinas and the Church Fathers, and they see this as kind of typical of, different modes of conversion. So they read a spiritual meaning into it. And I was actually trying to, on the sly, pull up Aquinas' commentary and see if I could read it off to you, but I wasn't fast enough on the draw to get it going. So I will shoot from the hip here, and I'll give you just a pull out of my ear kind of Andrew's spiritualization. Right, the church teaches that conversion is not a one step process; it's actually a multi step process, and typically divides it into three steps: the purgative phase, the illuminative phase, and the phase of union. And you have to go through all three to really attain holiness. And so something like that is usually what the church fathers do with a passage like this. Now, in its historical meaning, the literal sense, I got no idea. I don't think anybody does.
Okay. Ed, thanks for listening to us in Odessa, Texas. Let's go now to Florida. And here is Elizabeth listening to us there. She's a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Elizabeth, what's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm actually a first-time caller, yes. And I'm just, really embracing this Lenten season and just trying to connect more spiritually with my faith, and have raised all of my children in the Catholic religion. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, graduated from a Catholic university here in Florida, Barry University. And she's 40. She turns 40 this year. And she, she's kind of suffered with some mental health later on in her life. But she's embraced a culture, a Seventh-day Adventist culture that's been very nurturing to her, very peaceful people. But they've, challenged her Catholic faith in the sense of the seventh, the Sabbath.
Yeah.
With questions. And so I don't know how to, answer that question or help her understand.
I can help you.
Because she's like, okay.
I can help you. Yeah. So, this is like saying that Catholics changed the Sabbath because Andrew celebrates his birthday on October 8th. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. That's a non sequitur. And I'm like, yes, it's exactly the point. This is a non sequitur. The fact that Catholics celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that the Jewish Sabbath is on Saturday. The Catholic Church didn't change the Jewish Sabbath. It's still on Saturday. And in the ancient church, the apostles who continued to go to synagogue worship went there on Saturday, and then they celebrated the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. They're two different feasts. And so this polemic that the Seventh-day Adventists have against the Catholic Church, that we don't know when the Sabbath should be celebrated, is just wrong. We're not celebrating the Sabbath. And I mean, St. Paul's explicit in the book of Colossians, Gentile Christians don't have to celebrate the Sabbath. So I'm a Gentile Christian not celebrating the Sabbath, but instead celebrating the Christian feast of Sunday, the Lord's resurrection, which takes place on the first day of the week, which sacred scripture says it does. So it's just based on a fundamental category mistake. Now, to deepen this mistake, Seventh-day Adventists will often say something along the lines of, well, we worship God on the Sabbath as we're supposed to. And to which I would reply, well, if you actually are going to be consistent Jews, the Jewish law says nothing about worshiping God on the Sabbath. It says you're supposed to refrain from work. So again, it's another category mistake,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? Actually, in ancient Hebrew religion, they offered sacrifice in the temple every day. Every day. They refrained from work one day of the week. I mean, go back and read the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20. 6 days thou shalt work, and the seventh day rest. It doesn't say six mm-hmm. days thou shalt work, and the seventh day you shall meet at your Seventh-day Adventist church and read scripture and preach a homily. It doesn't say that. It just says don't work.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're not going to object. You want to take Saturday off? Go be my guest. Go ahead. Again, this is just not what Christians mean by the Feast of Sunday.
Elizabeth, is that helpful for you?
Well, yes, but I guess so then Sunday, so the Sabbath is just it's not necessarily
it's not imposed on Sunday Gentile Christians.
Right.
God told the Jews, we're not doing the Sabbath on Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath, right? It's a different feast.
Does that make sense, Elizabeth?
Yeah, I guess so.
She's accusing you of celebrating the Sabbath on the wrong day. That's what she's saying.
And we're not.
You're not okay. Celebrating the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Jewish feast that takes place on Saturday, right? And you don't celebrate that. You don't have to. Now, there is a kind of continuity between the Christian Feast of Sunday and the Jewish Feast of the Sabbath. You know, the Hebrews talks about there is a Sabbath rest yet to come, mm-hmm. to which the Sabbath points. And the Feast of Sunday, the church understands Sunday as the day of the Lord's resurrection, as a kind of anticipation of the first fruits, if you will, of that ultimate rest in Christ. And so there is a kind of overtone, if you will, between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Feast of Sunday, but they are fundamentally different. And so the problem with Seventh-day Adventism is they assume, first of all, that Christians are obligated to follow large portions of the Mosaic Law, including the Sabbath commandment, right? Which they're not. I mean, the New Testament is clear. Christians don't have to follow the Mosaic Law, which includes not having to follow Jewish prescriptions regarding the Sabbath and worship on Saturday.
Right. And we thank you so much for your phone call, Elizabeth. Hope that's helpful for you and for your daughter as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these stations, it'll be EWTN Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes taking your calls on faith, family, and fellowship. Right after that at 4 p.m. Eastern, Beacon of Truth, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers talks about our life in Christ carrying the cross. A little bit later on Catholic Answers Live, Ask Me Anything with Steve Ray. And then tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on Mother Angelica Live Classics, this week Mother delivers the second part of a meditation on the Passion of Jesus Christ. That'll be at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Let's go now to Dahlia in Texas. Dahlia is listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. Dahlia, what's on your mind today?
I was just calling because you said that and what makes you walk away from church.
Yes.
And what it make me walk away from church is that Catholics told me, I have a lot of family members are Catholic, and my grandma was very Catholic. I don't believe in saints that much, but they told me that I had a bad spirit. I have a health condition called epilepsy, and they told me that I had a bad spirit, so I went to the doctor, and the doctors told me it's not a bad spirit, it's epilepsy, and I went and got surgery for it. I no longer have epilepsy. It went away with the surgery, but just because they told me that I had a bad spirit, I just decided to walk away from church.
Yeah. Wow, Dahlia, thank you so much for sharing that. So I have to say that I am really sympathetic to you. And if the Catholics that I knew told me that epilepsy was caused by a bad spirit, it would make me not want to be Catholic either, right? I can totally understand your perspective. You know, all I can tell you is that I'm a Catholic, and I'm a fairly knowledgeable Catholic. I know what the Church teaches, and that I can tell you that the Catholic Church does not teach that epilepsy is caused by a bad spirit. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Epilepsy is a neurological disorder, and sometimes it can be cured through neurosurgery, which is fantastic, and we would be happy that people would seek that outcome. You know, the fact that the Church says one thing and some particular Catholic says something else isn't something that, you know, the Church can control. I mean, you know, people say do all kinds of crazy things, and they may not know what the Church teaches and represent themselves as Catholic, and that's a shame. So I'm sorry that happened to you, and I'm sorry those people said that to you. And maybe I'm picking up that this is a pretty painful thing for you, which I can understand. My heart goes out to you, and all I can say is I'm sorry you had that response from folks. That's not the Church teaching, but I understand your point of view. And if somebody, you know, mistreated me in that way, then it would probably make me want to not be Catholic either.
God bless you, Dahlia. Thank you so much for your phone call. Here is Mary in Virginia listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Yes, can you please tell me if it is a valid sacramental marriage if a couple got married in church and the marriage has not been consummated by the marital act in that whole in 15 months?
Okay, so if a marriage has been contracted in the Catholic Church according to canonical form but not consummated, that marriage is considered, the technical term is ratified but not consummated, ratus sed non consummata in canon law. And it possesses a special status in canon law. Now, the marriage of Mary and Joseph was ratus sed non consummata, right? It was an unconsummated marriage. It was a valid marriage. And so if the parties are willing to continue to live together in the state of unconsummated marriage, then the Church considers them to have a valid marriage that would be, you know, graced with all the graces of sacramental marriage. Now, if the lack of consummation is due to a couple of factors, if it's due to, say, impotence of one party or an unwillingness on one party against the desire of the other party to consummate, so, you know, you get into the thing expecting consummation, and then you know, on the wedding night, the other guy, other girl says, no, I'm not going to do that, all right? The withholding of the marital act, you know, against, you know, without agreement on both sides, both of those things are grounds for annulment. And it would be granted. I mean, like, unless the parties go into agreeing to what's called a Josephite marriage, then you have an obligation to consummate the marriage if you don't have the agreement of the other party. Or if you agree to consummate and you're physically unable to because of impotence, that also is grounds for an annulment.
Mary, thank you so much for your phone call. Hope that's helpful for you. Let's go to Russ in Omaha now, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Russ, what's on your mind today?
I am wondering if there is any circumstance where forgiveness can be given before sin is committed. And academically, I'm talking about suicide, but any level of sin. Is it possible to receive any form of forgiveness between you and God before sin is committed?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So with respect to suicide, I think there's a better way to think about the soul of the victim of suicide. And the church says that many people who commit suicide are not in their right minds when they do so. And not being fully in their right minds, they're not fully morally responsible. And so it's conceivable that a soul who dies by suicide can still be saved, not because they receive antecedent forgiveness, but simply because God is not imputing the sin of suicide where there's not free will and rationality, right? So that's if you're looking for comfort in the face of a loved one who's committed suicide, I think that's the right way to go about it. To the technical question, can you ever receive forgiveness before a sin in anticipation of committing a sin? The answer is obviously no, right? Because that would suggest a kind of gross presumption. You know, God, I'm planning on committing adultery, and I would really like you to give me a pass on this one. I mean, like, you can see why that doesn't that doesn't scan. Yeah. Now, there is a really delightful literary cinematographic treatment of this question. And I've never done this on the air before, but I'm going to recommend it in this case.
Okay.
And that is the Marvel comic reboot of Daredevil that came out originally on Netflix and has since been, you know, migrated over to Disney Plus.
Uh-huh.
The character of Matt Murdock, Daredevil, is a Catholic. And as the season opens, the first series, he goes into the confessional and he says, "I want absolution." The priest says, "What have you done?" And he says, "No, it's what I'm about to do." And the priest says, "Sorry, but it doesn't work that way. But why don't you tell me what you're about?" And you find that the character of Matt Murdock is deeply conflicted about, you know, beating the snot out of criminals, and yet he feels compelled to do so. And so the drama is all about his moral conscience, torn between whether this is the right way to live or the wrong way to live. Should he be Matt Murdock, the lawyer, or Daredevil, the vigilante? And Catholicism is heavily woven into the story. It's one of the few, you know, well, he and Spider-Man both are Catholic superhero characters. So I'm not going to endorse everything that takes place in that series.
Yeah.
But that drama at the beginning and the question over the efficacy of the confessional really caught my interest when I first saw it.
Fascinating. Russ, thank you so much for your phone call. Did you see Hellboy? I believe that was a Marvel as well.
I did not see Hellboy.
You may want to check that out. There's some very interesting theological things going on there. Michael's in College Station, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a question about why the Orthodox, the Catholic Church, and even the Anglican Church recognize different saints. I always thought that the Catholic Church was the only church that had the, authority to canonize saints. And I just want to know why they have, or they venerate different saints.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, canonization is something separate from sanctity. In other words, you can be a saint, you can go to heaven and intercede for the church on earth without the church formally canonizing you. Most people in heaven are not formally canonized, right? The church singles out a few individuals for veneration and imitation because their examples are worth noting, right? But obviously they miss a lot of people. And, you know, obviously Catholic Church is going to single out people from the Catholic Communion as having lived exemplary Catholic lives as examples for Catholics and intercessors for Catholics. Orthodox have a very similar doctrine of the saints and their intercession, but naturally are going to be, you know, tend towards the veneration of people from their community who share their faith. Now, as it happens, Catholics and the Orthodox share a lot of saints in common. We have a 1,000-year history in common.
Yeah.
And even after the split, you know, Catholic Church has you know, thought and said kind and fond things about Orthodox people that are considered saints. For example, Seraphim of Sarov, very popular Russian saint, is someone that Pope John Paul II, in a kind of non-official way, once referred to as a saint, you know, Saint Seraphim, which was a nice kind of gesture, you know, towards the Orthodox. Anglicans consider themselves to be sort of part of the larger Catholic patrimony in a way that Catholics and Orthodox don't necessarily agree on. Right. But it's important for a lot of Catholics, I mean, for a lot of Anglicans in their self-understanding to kind of pattern themselves, as it were, after a Catholic and Orthodox ecclesiology in some ways. And so they're going to sort of imitate Catholic behavior. And again, they're going to venerate a lot of saints from the Catholic tradition, and they're going to have some of their own.
Very good. DeMichael, thank you so much for your call from College Station. Really wanted to get to Dwayne in St. Louis, who had an interesting sports question. But Dwayne, as you can hear, the music is playing. You know, the violins are sawing away. Can't get to your question. Please call us back tomorrow, and we'll put you at the head of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Oh, thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday. Check out the program on demand whenever you wish by going to EWTN.com/listen. That takes you to the radio platform, EWTN.com/listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. We will see you tomorrow. God bless.